Joshua is a young man from a very warm and close family. Love is freely expressed, and there has never been a time when he questioned the love of his family. There was always warmth and affection and security. Josh volunteered for military service, and after he completed his training, he did a tour in a war zone. One day he was sent on a mission in enemy territory, and he was captured, and he was treated with immense cruelty. He was falsely accused of horrible crimes, none of which he was guilty of. He was given very little to eat and drink. He was weak and very lonely for the embrace and care of his family. He was interrogated. He was harassed, mocked with prejudicial slurs, and finally beaten mercilessly. He was innocent of all charges, guiltless but tormented nevertheless. Finally, Joshua was taken to the town square, and there he was made a public spectacle. The crowds wanted him dead. They hated his country of origin and saw this as an opportunity to show it. Finding support from the crowd, soldiers hit him. Finally, one took a sword and pierced him through. He fell to the ground, bleeding profusely. And his last thought was how he longed for his family. And with a sense of honor for giving his life for his country, he finally died. God's word, the Bible, tells us about God's Son, who left heaven on a mission and came to enemy territory. Think about, first of all, what he left when he came to earth. And then, secondly, what he encountered once here. And that's what we'll be looking at today and in our Thursday Bible study. First of all, looking at what he left. He left a one-of-a-kind closeness, intimacy, and oneness, perfect oneness with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. That's vividly portrayed in John chapter 17. If we go to John chapter 17, it says, "These words spoke Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, 'Father, the hour is come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. As you have given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou givest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had before thee, before the world was." The glory that Christ had in heaven while there. "I have manifested thy name unto the men which you've given me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them to me, and they were kept, and they have kept thy word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them and have known surely that I came out from thee. And they have believed that thou didst send me." I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. and all mine are thine. You see the perfect unity and love between the Father and the Son. And all are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee, Holy Father. Keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are one, the oneness of the triune Godhead. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept. None of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And now come I to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them thy word, and the world has hated them, because they're not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldst take them out of the world, but that thou shouldst keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I'm not of the world. Sanctify, or set them apart. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one. As thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, this unique, unusual oneness between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. That's a striking statement. The love that the Father has for the Son is unlike any other, and Christ prays here, and in connection and oneness with the Father, that he would love them even as God the Father loves the Son. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me. For thou lovest me before the foundation of the world, an eternal oneness, an eternal love. We cannot conceive of eternity. We are finite beings. When we think of time, we think of time. It has a beginning and an end. Eternity is impossible for us to grasp, because when you think of the past, you think in terms of time, and then when you think further than that, you have to go farther than that, and our mind can't go there. But there's a oneness between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in their eternal relationship with one another, in the oneness and the love that they have for each other. Verse 25, O righteous Father, the world has not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me. And I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them and I in them. I could certainly not have made that more clear, clearer than what Christ said here in his prayer in John chapter 17. The one of a kind closeness and love and affection and intimacy between God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, and God the Son. Secondly, we see in Scripture that the triune Godhead jointly created the heaven and the earth. John chapter 1. John chapter 1 declares it. In the beginning was the Word. Interesting that the Bible begins with those words. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And in the beginning was the Word. And as we read the creation story of how God brought into existence something out of nothing, he did that by speaking it into existence. His Word brought it about. We read that throughout the beginning of the book of Genesis. God said, and it happened. And that Word that he spoke is personified here in John chapter 1. It was the Lord Jesus Christ, the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him. By whom? By the Word. And without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. It did not arrest it. It did not set him aside. We know, of course, from verse 14 of the same chapter that this Word clearly is the Lord Jesus Christ. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Undoubtedly, without any question, Christ, together with the Father and the Holy Spirit, brought into existence this universe. In perfect oneness and unity and power and sovereignty, they accomplished this by speaking it into existence. Colossians chapter 1, we have another statement from the Apostle Paul about creation. Colossians chapter 1 and the role of the Lord Jesus Christ in that creative work. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15 through 17. Speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the image of the invisible God. He is the earthly manifestation, the physical manifestation, and the very essence who God is. He's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. Scripture points to the fact that that's a statement that speaks of the fact that he is the heir of all creation, the Lord Jesus Christ. For by him, were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities of power or powers, all things were created by him and for him, and he's before all things, and by him all things consist. Everything is held together today in nature, in creation, because God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, holds it all together. In his infinite power and infinite wisdom, he's the sovereign God who in his omnipotence and wisdom created this universe. It's hard for me to grasp as I see all this, that individuals who study God's creation, who study the universe, who study this great expanse, who even study in the great intricacies of the human body, and they don't believe there's a God? How is that possible? Romans chapter 1 tells us how that's possible. It's because people reject God, and when they reject God, they open themselves up to all kinds of vain imaginations and philosophies. They have to come up with a reason. They have to come up with the best they could come up with, perhaps, is that there was some kind of explosion that brought this into existence. I may look a little bit like that in the morning, that there's been some kind of explosion, but that's impossible to believe about the intricacies. And the more science studies the body and the more science studies the universe, the more they should come to the conclusion there's a God. There's an all-wise, all-powerful being. That's what Paul says in Romans chapter 1, that creation points to the omnipotence, the power of the Godhead and the wisdom of God. Together, in perfect oneness and wisdom and unity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit brought this all into existence. And even people who do not acknowledge the existence of God are 100% dependent upon him, even though they don't acknowledge it. Dependent for the very air they breathe and the food they eat, because that's all part of his creative work. And one day, they will stand before God and give an account. There's only one thing that will count at that point. What did they do with the Son of God? What did they do with their own sin? Man tries to atone for his own sin. Man tries to either deny that they have any sin, that they don't have accountability before God. And at best, the best of human effort is they try to work hard at atoning for their sin. They have to do something about it. And God doesn't accept any of it, because only God the Son is the one that could accomplish what we could not do for ourselves when he came to earth for the purpose of dying for us. So they jointly created the heaven and the earth, and with that, together, they made man, you and me. Go to Genesis chapter 1 for a moment. Genesis chapter 1. And there we have the account of, and that's not the only account, but there we have the initial account of the creation of man. Verse 26 of chapter 1. The significant words. And God said, I'm going to make man in my image. It's not what I read. God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Well, there's the counsels of the triune Godhead communing together and deciding together to make man, to make you and me after God's image. Our image. Let us make man. I think I've told you before, years ago, I tried to speak to my grandfather about Christ. And he was a meek little guy who always listened to his wife and followed her leadership. But only once in his life did I see him angry. And it was when I was talking to him about Christ. And this is what he said. He said, "There's only one God. There are not three." There's not three gods. Nobody's claiming that. There is one God, manifest in three persons. It's interesting that throughout Scripture, we have the evidence of the triune Godhead. There's something that I, as a Jewish boy, learned very early in Jewish studies, and that was what's called the Shema. A little prayer that every Jew prays. It's taken from, actually, Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6. And it's verse 4. And it goes like this in Hebrew. Shema Israel, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. That last word, Echad, is a key word. Here we have the names of God. Adonai, Eloheinu. And here's what it says. "Hear, O Israel, Shema Israel, the Lord our God, Lord our God," capital L-O-R-D, "our God is one Lord." And that's what my grandpa was bothered about. He was taught all of his life, as I was, there's only one God. And that's absolutely true. But when God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness," there's a compound, composite unity that this Hebrew word gives. It allows for multiple persons in this composite unity. That word, as opposed to other words of one, which speak of one and only one, there's a composite unity here. It is used again when the spies were sent to spy out the land when they're about to go in. And the 12 spies go there and they find that it's a land full of milk and honey. It's just, so what they do is they take a cluster of grapes. It's so heavy, so big, that two of them had to carry it together on a pole to bring back the evidence of how abundant things were in the land. And it speaks of that cluster of grapes as a composite unit, a composite oneness, one cluster with, of course, many pieces. And that's the word that is used here in the Hebrew. The Lord is one. There's composite oneness, a compound unity. Together, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Son make man. We are the product of the triune Godhead. When in their infinite wisdom and power, they decided to make man. It's interesting how God accomplished it. You know, he took some dirt, some mud, put it together. I mean, who makes man out of mud? God did. And then he breathes into his nostrils the breath of life, and we become a living soul. What a miracle. All this came about that way. And since then, we have been procreating the same way, the same genetic makeup, the same parts, the same body, soul, and spirit. Together, they made man. The next thing that we see is that all three persons of the triune Godhead are honored and glorified and worshiped by the angels. Look at Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6. Here we have the vision of Isaiah. And he says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims. This is the angelic host. And one had six wings, with two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy is the Lord of hosts. I missed two words. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Three persons in the triune Godhead being honored and worshiped and glorified by the angelic community. Holy, holy, holy. As we look at the book of Luke, where we have one record of the birth of Christ, Luke chapter 2, beginning with verse 8. And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, an angel of the Lord, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were very afraid. And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you. You shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth goodwill toward men. The angelic community always praising and honoring and worshiping God. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Holy, holy, holy. Next we read that with one accord, they devised a perfect plan to bring salvation to man. Was God surprised after he created Adam that Adam sinned? Not at all. Not at all. Knowing that man would sin, and knowing that man couldn't do anything about it. Adam tried, didn't work. Man has been trying ever since to cover his sins. Man has been trying ever since for thousands and thousands and thousands of years. Man has been trying to get right with a supreme being by their own efforts and by their own works. If there's any awareness of sin, trying to, as I said earlier, atone for their sins in some way through prayers or sacraments or religious works or some kind of effort, or some kind of behavioral standard that says that if my bad is not nearly as bad as all my good is, then a God of love will accept me. And God knew that man would try to do that. And God knew that once man sinned, he was hopelessly and eternally lost, unless God decides to put a plan together to bring to man a salvation that was paid for by God himself, and that was provided for by God himself. And there, in their infinite wisdom and infinite love for mankind, for Adam, all the way down to you and to me, they put together this incredible plan to bring salvation to man from eternity past. In the councils of eternity, in the councils of the Godhead, they put together this amazing plan to do for man what he cannot do for himself. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 9. Speaking of God, Paul says in verse 8, Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. That's what we see. God looks down and in his infinite wisdom and in his omniscience knows the condition of man and says, we're going to do something about it. And the Son volunteers and voluntarily says, I'll do it. And he becomes a baby boy. And he grows up to be a man. And he comes on enemy territory to die for his enemies. God put that plan together. The triune Godhead in the councils of eternity said, we will do something about it, because man cannot do anything about it himself. He will try. He thinks he's accomplished it, but he can't. So we have to do it for man. And that's how it all came about. Before the world began, in eternity past, God put this together. And then, in perfect harmony with one another, they planned what we have today. We're living in a very unique age for the last 2,000 years. And God purposes in eternity past to put together this little group of believers, relatively little compared to the millions and billions of people that have lived and walked on this earth. And he purposes from eternity past to do something very unique and very special with this little group of people, which is called the body of Christ. And Christ being the head, and he forms this new entity, this new organism, the body of Christ. And he devises a new plan with a new program the mystery program, contrary to the prophetic program, which was revealed from the world since the world began. Now this is something that was hidden. We're going to get to Romans 16 in just a few weeks, no doubt. But let me just read verse 25, which brings this clearly into focus. Romans 16, 25, "Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began." 1 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning with verse 7. Paul says, "But we speak the wisdom of God," as opposed to, he's contrasting that with the wisdom of this world, which cannot bring the knowledge of God to people. He says that in verse 5, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men. By man's wisdom, nothing gets accomplished that is of eternal benefit. There's no relationship with God to be found in the wisdom of man. "Howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world," verse 6, "nor of the princes of this world that come to naught." It's worthless. "But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory." God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit look down through time now, through that little tunnel of time. God says, there's this little group of people that I'm going to do something special with, and I'm going to reveal something very special to. And we have the revelation of the attributes of God like never revealed before, like never seen before. God's marvelous, infinite, glorious grace in all of its fullness and blossom and beauty manifested today. And the wisdom of God in this mystery which God ordained before the world unto our glory. Our glory, that's us. "Which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them that love him." Who are those that love him? It's the people of this passage. It's us. It's the people who know Christ today, who are part of his body, who are part of his group of people that are his. Verse 10, "But God has revealed them unto us." That which was hidden, that which was prepared for our glory, that which was hidden since before the world began, he's revealed now unto us by his Spirit. "For the Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knows no man but the Spirit of God." It is impossible for man to grasp, to understand, to capture all of the greatness and depth of this mystery truth apart from the supernatural enablement of the Holy Spirit. Verse 12, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God." Freely comes from the Greek root word from which we get the word grace. They've been graced to us of God. And so those things which were hidden are for us. Those things which were hidden are now revealed to benefit us today. And God in eternity past put all this together, which things also we speak not in the words with which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Ghost teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. And here's the tragedy. But the natural man, the unsaved, the person who does not believe on the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. Why? They're foolishness unto him. And why else? He cannot know them. Because these things are spiritually discerned. And by the very nature of the case, because they're spiritual in nature, it requires a spiritual life and a spiritual presence of the Holy Spirit to enlighten us, to give us the understanding of those things which God has prepared for our glory. Those things which eye had not seen and ear had not heard, neither had entered into the heart of man, these things which we now have revealed to us. And God in eternity past, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit in the councils of eternity past, put it all together. Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3 makes clear proclamation and declaration of that. Ephesians chapter 3 says, "For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if you've heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me singularly toward you, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote before in a few words, whereby when you read, you may understand my knowledge of the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body, partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel, whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given me by the effectual working of his power unto me, who am less than the least of all saints. Is this grace given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world has been hid?" Hidden from the beginning of the world, now revealed at an appointed time, has been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be made known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. God has a ministry to angels through us. The angels today have no ministry to us. We are ministers of the angels. We're teaching them. As God manifests his wisdom, the wisdom of God, they see what God is doing. And here it is, verse 11, according to the eternal purpose, which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. God's eternal purpose. And in perfect harmony, the triune God had planned what we have today. Which brings us to what Christ encountered once he came to earth. We'll conclude this message on Thursday evening, but to point first of all that there are two comings of Christ in the scripture. There are millions and millions of people who for thousands of years say that they're waiting for Messiah to come. And they say, the Jewish people say, the difference between you and us is that you believe the Messiah has come. We believe he's still coming. Well, he is still coming, but they miss the fact that he came once already. Messiah has come, and Messiah is coming again. And that is what is not recognized, that throughout the Old Testament, over and over again, Messiah is presented as coming two times. The book of Psalms, as we've reviewed that, details the example of the fact that Christ comes first as Redeemer and then as Deliverer and Avenger and King and Blesser. But first, he has to come as Redeemer. Kinsman Redeemer, as he's presented through the beautiful story of Ruth and Boaz. One of us. He had to become a man in order to accomplish what the Old Testament presents as a kinsman Redeemer. And we have in the book of Psalms, throughout the book of Psalms, Christ presented and the Redeemer proclaimed over and over again. Psalm, the second psalm, and verse 7. Psalm 2, verse 7. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, thou art my son. Here's the Son, capital S, speaking to the Father. This day have I begotten thee. One prophecy about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Psalm 14. Psalm 14. We have the God's indictment of man. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. There are people that die today believing that what will happen is that they'll just poof, be gone, non-existent, that this life is all there is because there is no God. If there's no God, there's no accountability. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. The corrupt, they've done abominable works. There's none that does good. The Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. They are all gone aside. They're all together become filthy. There is none that does good. No, not even one. Without exception. Paul quotes that in Romans chapter 3. None. The Old Testament scriptures tell of the indictment of man. Psalm 19. Psalm 19 and verse 14. David, King David, says, let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. It requires the redemption, the price be paid for the payment of man's sin and for the salvation of man. Psalm 22, vivid expressions of when Christ died on the cross. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? One of the final words of the Lord Jesus Christ as he hung on the cross, his body beaten and bleeding, with his life almost snuffed out. And at the greatest moment of torment and torture, he cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Imagine the torment of dying there alone, forsaken by God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. Why? Because he became sin for us. He took the sin of the world, yours and mine included, and he took it upon himself on the cross. And God, who is perfectly and infinitely holy, who cannot look upon sin, turns away from the Son. Why art thou so far from helping me? And from the words of my roaring, oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but you hear not, and in the night season I am not silent, but thou art holy, and thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. Skip down to verse 16. For dogs have compassed me, the assembly of the wicked have enclosed me, they pierced my hands and my feet. That's the cross. I may tell all my bones, they look and stare upon me. They part my garments upon them and cast lots upon my vesture. If you think that you are among that group that is waiting for the Messiah to come without acknowledging the first coming of Messiah as Redeemer and Savior, as presented throughout the Old Testament, you've got a problem. Acts chapter 1. In Acts chapter 1, we read the former treatise. Luke, the writer, says, I've made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion, alive by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, over 500, Paul says, saw him. Of which some of those witnesses were still alive in Paul's day. But here's what happens. Verse 6. The concern of these Jews were, are you going to at this point restore the kingdom? They asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore again the kingdom of Israel? That's the second coming of Christ. Verse 9. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, a cloud received him out of their sight, and while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? Here's the problem. This same Jesus, Yeshua, Messiah, this same Jesus which is taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. They will not recognize his coming, who he is, when he comes again, because they reject his first coming. When Christ showed himself after his resurrection to the apostles, and Thomas wasn't there, and he said, I won't believe that he's risen from the dead until I see his wounds. Christ appears again for the benefit of Thomas and us. And he says, go ahead, touch my wounds. Forever, this Redeemer Messiah bears the wounds of our sins in his hands, in his feet, and in his side. Because this same Jesus, who accomplished what he did on the cross for you and for me, who rose again the third day, who ascended up into heaven, he's the one coming back to establish his kingdom and to fulfill his promises to the nation of Israel after we're gone. This same Jesus. And he's the one that we need to believe in. He's the one that we need to trust. He's the one who came to accomplish what was planned in God's wisdom and eternal counsels, was planned for our benefit so that humanity could have a way to be reconciled to God through the payment of Messiah, his son, when he died on the cross.